I think about what Jesus went through on this Friday, how in the world could it be good? Well, it was good for us, bad for him, right? But there's a reason that it's Good Friday. Because without Good Friday, there's no Resurrection Sunday. And, you know, the resurrection is everything. Without the resurrection, of course, there is no worship. There is no joy. There is no salvation. There is no relationship with God. Of course, there is therefore no forgiveness of sins that makes all of that happen. And so just want to kind of start off this evening with just kind of taking that idea, Good Friday, and what is so good about it. And I want to look at that with you, a little different kind of message than I normally would do on a Good Friday service, as we kind of look at what happened between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. We know that Jesus died, was buried for 3 days, and he rose again. What went on during that time? And I just want to start off with, and we're going to mainly be in the book of Hebrews. We'll be there in a little bit. But I wanted to start off with John chapter 19, verse 30, which says, "So when Jesus had received the sponge, the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask tonight that our hearts, God, our minds, Lord, would be open to that phrase, "It is finished." What does that mean? What does that mean for us, Lord? What did it mean for Jesus? What does it mean for heaven? What does it mean for hell? What does it mean for mankind? "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. One word, just "it's done." And God, we just pray that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit tonight, that we might understand what you've done, what you've accomplished, what you finished. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When someone says "it is finished," means that they had a task that they were doing and they've completed it. I don't know if you've ever done that. "I'm done." Like, you know, some maybe it's, you know, in some exam you're doing, or some studying you're doing, some test you're doing, some project you're doing. And, you know, me being a Bible geek, I'm just like, tetelestai. You know, it's the Greek word for "it is finished," and no one knows what I'm talking about, and I'm there, you know, working on a project in the kitchen, and I'm done. I'm done with that plumbing issue. I'm done. It is finished. There is something that was accomplished, that was completed, never to be returned to. It is the greatest thing to finish in all of the world, and that is the redemption and salvation of mankind. That's what Jesus says. Of course, if you read the story in John chapter 19 and you follow the story there, of course, that Friday where Jesus goes and he's tried, he's beaten, he's scourged, he's mocked, he's thrown around, he's treated disgracefully, he's ultimately then taken to Calvary, the place of the skull. That's what the word Calvary means. It's actually a hill there where there's an image that looks like a skull. It's a graveyard, and Jesus is taken there. It's along the main road that enters into Jerusalem. That's where they would crucify the victims. By the way, it's not on a hill far, far away, the three crosses on a hill. I'm sorry to ruin all of our graphics, but it's at the hill Calvary, but not on the hill Calvary. Behind where he was crucified is a hill. We know that because that's where they'd crucify the victims, literally on the road, so that when you enter Jerusalem, you knew, and that's why they put a plaque over his head, you knew, don't commit that crime or you'll end up like that guy. And so Jesus was there. He was taken. He was hung up there on that cross. According to John's gospel, there in John chapter 19, his mother was there. Now, you know, it just really hit me today, just thinking about the humanity of it. I mean, you know, the tragedy, the trauma. His mother was there. The Apostle John was there at the foot of the cross. It's almost like, you know, you don't want to see this, Mom. You know, it's like, I would think, like, you don't want to be here. I mean, Jesus is literally nailed to a cross. He is dying a criminal's death, an innocent, perfect man. And there he is hanging on that cross, bleeding out. And his mother is watching this. And that's where, from the cross, Jesus says some of his last words right before he says, "It is finished." Jesus says to the Apostle John, "Behold your mother." He says to the to his mother, "Behold your son." And it says, and then John took her to his own home. It's like, it's over. Like, and to the very last detail, Jesus has put everything in order, even where his mother and who will take care of him. His most trusted, beloved Apostle John will take care of his mother. It is finished. And he breathed his last. He breathed his last breath on this earth before he would then conquer death, hell, and the grave. Why do we use that phrase? Why do we say death? Of course, death is obvious. Hell, because he's literally going to conquer the judgment of hell and the grave. Because he's literally going to burst forth from the grave. Now, he wasn't buried like we do today. He was in a tomb. He wasn't in the ground. And, you know, here he comes, you know, like some zombie movie or something, you know, coming out of the dirt. But he there was in a tomb. And he conquered the grave because he conquered sin. When he said, "It is finished," that's what he was referring to. I just think about this, just kind of thinking through the New Testament, thinking through some of the things that were said later on after Jesus had risen, the church, you know, ascended to heaven, the church had started, the apostles start writing to the churches about what went on. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it says this, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all." Now it's at this verse, there's somewhat of controversy of what does it actually mean. We'll say that many of the early church fathers believe that what was being referred to here is Jesus was literally going down to a place called Abraham's bosom. And there in Abraham's bosom would be those that have died before the resurrection of Jesus Christ that were believers that had faith in God. All the Old Testament saints that had passed away, that had their faith in God, that were saved. We would call them saved. Today, in our context, we'd call them Christians. In that context, they'd probably be more called, believers. They were believers in God. Of course, the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 talks about, or chapter 11 talks about what we call the Hall of Faith. We have in sports the Hall of Fame. We have in the Bible the Hall of Faith. Those that were inducted into Hebrews chapter 11, and they were there and, believing, and but they were waiting. And in the end of book of Hebrew, in the end of Hebrews 11, it says they were waiting until basically Christ rose from the dead, and that we and they would be made perfect together as one. There's just some kind of mystical things. There's some questions here, of course. This verse here in Ephesians, you know, what does it mean that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth, that he then might, after he descended, that he's also the one that ascended far above the heavens? And if you turn with me to Luke, would you do that? Luke chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some Bibles in the seats in front of you. They're on the little racks. I encourage you to grab it. Turn in the New Testament to Luke chapter 16. there is a story that Jesus shares. Now, we believe this is more than what we know as a parable, like a made-up story. Because in parables, Jesus didn't use people's names. Jesus would speak about like a sower that went out to sow, a farmer's out there. But in this story, Jesus uses names. It's very specific. And it seems to be a true story. And in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, we pick it up. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So the contrast between this rich man and this poor, sickly beggar at the gate of the rich man. So low was this beggar that the dogs came. That's the only comfort he got, was the dogs literally licking his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. It's very interesting, very different here. The beggar died. And he was, it didn't say he was buried. Of course, I'm sure he was, or maybe he wasn't because he was a beggar. But he was carried to Abraham's bosom by angels. So here's the believer in this story. And the rich man, he died and he was buried. And verse 23, and being in torment in Hades. Now, Hades is a word for, it could be hell, or it could just speak of the grave, the place after death. Now, in the Bible, it's important for us to understand that Hades is usually spoken of the abode of the dead, the place of hell, but not in the sense of what we think in the ultimate sense of hell, which the Bible calls the lake of fire. That today is not yet happened. It's not until, if you're following in your Bibles, until the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, the last couple of verses, it talks about how the books will be open and the judgment will come down, not on those that believed, but on the unbelievers. And they will then be cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. They will be there forever and ever. So what is this place called Hades? Well, it's kind of the holding tank awaiting the judgment of hell. Now, it's not purgatory. Let us not be confused in any way here. This indeed is not purgatory. Purgatory isn't never, ever mentioned in the Bible. In fact, would be contrary to what the scriptures teach. And so that's very important. I don't want us to misunderstand. And this is might where people get the idea, but it's certainly a very unbiblical idea. Because when a believer dies, and we're going to see that here, after the resurrection, they're ushered immediately into the presence of God. There's no holding tank. Before the cross, there was a holding tank, both for the unrighteous and for the righteous, or I should say for the unsaved and the saved. And they're very different holding tanks, if you would. It says there that being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, verse 23, and saw Abraham afar off. So this is the rich man over here in this place of torment, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Now, they had a relationship when they were alive on earth. Well, at least they knew each other, right? This guy, Lazarus, laid at his gate and begged. So he knew him. There's the beggar. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. This is really important. for us to see what he's saying here. He's saying that the place here of Hades is a place of torment. Again, this is not the final judgment. This is just the holding tank for the judgment to come. This is why Jesus died, is to save people from judgment. But it's important for us to know that there is judgment, because if there is no judgment, everyone's good, everyone's okay, then there's no reason for Jesus to die. It means he wasted his time and wasted his life. And it takes away the power of the gospel. We've got to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that we deserve, every one of us, in this room right here, every person on this planet deserves hell, deserves judgment. But Jesus came to save. And so he says, if he could just dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all that, there is between us, and I want you to note verse 26, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And the rest of the story goes on where he says, okay, if there's no hope for me, could you at least send Lazarus back from the dead? Because I have five brothers and they need to get saved. They don't want to come here. Listen, whatever you might think, you need to know this. Those that are in Hades are crying out, don't let anyone come here. The idea that when I talk to people sometimes and they just say, well, you know, I'm just going to, you know, party with my friends in hell. I don't really care. There is no friends in hell. There is no party in hell. The Bible calls it a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is why Jesus came. Maybe you're visiting tonight. You're like, wow, this guy's a real, like, you know, fire and brimstone preacher. Well, there's a reason that Jesus came. He came to save us from that. We need to realize the end of life. Look, it's reality. The rich man here, he didn't get it. He lived for himself in his life. And because of it, he finds himself separated from God. Not because he was rich, but because he lived for himself. He didn't follow the Lord. He didn't repent. Yeah, everything was good for him. But now he's in the most opposite place that he was on earth. We always say for the Christian, the closest you'll ever get to hell is right where you are right now. You know the trials we go through? Just remember this. When you just feel like, man, I can't go on. I can't do. This is so hard. Just remember that right where you are right now, as a believer, a follower of Jesus, born again, you're closer to hell. This is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. This is hell on earth. But for the unbeliever, this is the closest to heaven they'll ever get. It's only going to get worse from here. We have such hope. And you need to realize that what it takes to become a believer is to put your faith in the true gospel, not in some false gospel. Listen, Abraham goes on here to say to the rich man, listen, he's not going to, your brothers, your five brothers, they're not going to repent if Lazarus rises from the dead. They won't listen to him because they haven't listened to God's word. That's what he says. They haven't listened to Moses and the law, the prophets. They haven't listened. And they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. And Jesus is referring to himself when he says that. Because I'm going to rise from the dead and people are still not going to believe in me. Here we are, we're celebrating this weekend, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there are still those that even though Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, they won't believe. They won't believe in him. It's not a miracle people need to see. It's not a sign they need to see. It's a willingness to confess that they're a sinner and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who came for them to die on behalf of them. This is what the Bible teaches. But the thing I want us to note here is the picture we have is the place, the abode of the dead. There are two sections. There's a huge, like the Grand Canyon between them. And they could see Abraham, the rich man lifted up his eyes and said he saw far over there and he could see and they could talk, but they could not come from one place to the other. Once death happens, it's over. It's too late. There's no hope after death. There's no praying someone out. We're wasting our time trying to do such things. That's completely contrary to the gospel, contrary to why Jesus came, contrary to what Scripture teaches. And so as we think of that Ephesians passage, that he went down, what does that mean that Jesus went down? What we believe is that Jesus goes after the cross when he dies and it's finished. He breathes his last. Jesus goes down into the lower parts of the earth. Where is he going? He's going to Abraham's bosom. Because this is like a very dramatic scene. Very dramatic. Very exciting for the believer. It's this idea of conquering. Back to the Ephesians verse, it said this. It said, now this that he, or it says, therefore, he says, he who ascended on high led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This idea of leading captivity captive. There were those that were in captivity. And that is those in Abraham's bosom, waiting, just waiting for Jesus, the Messiah to come, the Savior to come, waiting. And what he did is when he died on Calvary and he was then put into that tomb in the spiritual realm, he went down into Abraham's bosom and he cleaned out that side. The side of Hades, the side of torment, the side for the unbeliever is still there presently today. And that's where everyone who dies without the atoning blood of Jesus Christ on their life that happened on Good Friday when he shed his blood is going and waiting. And there's coming a day when the books will be open and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. But that other side, it's empty today. Because this is what Good Friday, this is the goodness of Good Friday. This is something really good that happened on Good Friday. He went down and he led captivity captive. And before he ascended on high, before he went into the presence of the Lord, and this isn't talking about the ascension of Christ after the resurrection. This is speaking about him going down, rescuing those. Remember the thief on the cross? And remember there was two guys and one of them was slurring all these accusations at Jesus, and you know, as people were mocking them, they were kind of joining in. And there were two, and they're both criminals. And you know, one of them finally says to the other, like, dude, why are you joining in? Why are you saying these things about Jesus? As the three of them there are hanging. He says, listen, what we've done, we deserve. He's literally on the cross dying. But this man is innocent. Listen, everyone knew Jesus was innocent. The government, Pilate, he over and over in the Gospel of John says he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. The Jews, the religious people, because of envy, the Bible says, they crucified Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. But everyone's saying he's innocent because he was innocent. Even the guy hanging on the cross next to him. And what did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now what did he mean by that? Because Abraham's bosom is a place. And I could kind of, and there's this old song from Don Francisco, kind of the thief there on the cross, his experience of that time. And it's just this, you know, of course, when it's done to music and stuff, it's very emotional, very powerful. You know, as the thief on the cross now goes with Jesus. You know, they're both dead to the world's eyes. In the spiritual realm, goes with Jesus into the lower parts of the earth, goes into Abraham, and he sees him. And then he takes him. And what happens next? Jesus then ascends on high. That's what it says. He ascended far above all the heavens. It's very, very powerful. Now, another thing that we learned that happened there in Abraham's bosom in Hades, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust." What a great phrase. The just, Jesus was just, he suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. That's the goodness of this Friday. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's an interesting verse. What is Peter talking about? He preached to the spirits that were in prison. Now, the word preached here is not your normal word in the New Testament for preaching the gospel, where we get the word evangelism from. It's a word that speaks of declaring, just like almost, I'm going to give the news. And what happened, and this whole idea of taking those that were captive and delivering them, and it's a picture of a victorious king. It's a picture of a military overcoming, taking a city, going out with the spoils. This is the picture of Jesus. And so those on that side, those spirits, those demonic spirits, because that's where they're awaiting. They're awaiting judgment. And Peter will go on, and I don't have the whole verse up there, but Peter will go on to talk about those even in the days of Noah, that we know that there were spirits on the earth, demonic spirits that were, even having relationships with the women there, and there was all this just really evil things happening, and God flooded the earth because of it. And they were put into this prison. And what Jesus did, when he went down and he took captivities captive, and when he took those righteous out of there, and he started to ascend on high, he declared his victory. He declared, "We've overcome. It's done." So when on the cross, he says, "It is finished." He's saying, "It's over. It's completed." And he starts to ascend. And it's powerful. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "As having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." In it is a reference to the cross in the context. You can look at it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Look at it. It says, he disarmed the demonic forces, principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle. That's what he was doing down there. That's when he preached to the spirits in prison. I mean, literally, he is just saying, it is over, it is finished, it is completed. And he takes those in Abraham's bosom and he begins to ascend. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The picture there is as he leaves Hades and he begins to ascend on high, he leads captivity captive, and he is disarming principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, or the word disarmed is stripping them of all of their authority and power. Almost like leaving a soldier with no more, armor on, no more weapons, standing there naked. That's what it is. He just literally stripped them, because that's what the cross of Jesus Christ did. It conquered death. It conquered sin. It conquered hell. It conquered the grave. And on Sunday morning, as we celebrate the resurrection together, we are going to look at heaven. So if you think this is a hellish message tonight, we're going to look at a heavenly message. So come back to get part two, if you would. But Jesus, he ascended on high. It's a beautiful picture. To me, it just stirs my heart. I want to end in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 with you. We won't read the whole, all two chapters, but the book of Hebrews, it's a beautiful, beautiful book. Now, it can be a little bit confusing when you just kind of casually read it and don't understand the Old Testament. But when you begin to exegete the book of Hebrews, meaning begin to draw out of it the truths there and understand them in their context, it's this beautiful argument. The whole book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. It's a written down sermon. At the end of the book, it's called, he says, bear with my word of exhortation. It's that word for homily. He's saying, this is my sermon. He's got five warnings in the book of Hebrews. They're called the warnings of Hebrews because it was written to, of course, it's called Hebrews because it was written to the Jews, the Hebrews, and that had believed in Jesus. And then they were being tempted to go back to the old covenant. They were tempted to go back to the law, to go back to the sacrificial system. And that's what he's dealing with in this section. They're tempted to go back because of persecution that's coming upon them. And so the author, who is unknown to us, we don't know who wrote it. We know it was, you know, penned by the Holy Spirit ultimately. But the author of the book of Hebrews is arguing this fact and just saying, listen, why would you go back to the inferior when you have, you know, the excellent, and he uses that word, the more excellent, when you have God's ultimate plan, which is the old covenant, the sacrificial system, and the tabernacle. Now, what I want us to see here is that the tabernacle on earth, so follow me here, back there in you know, the book of Exodus, and God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, and on the Wednesday night, we looked at the Passover. And we looked at how God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so what was the next thing? Well, the next thing, Moses receives the law, right, on the Ten Commandments. Well, he got more than the Ten Commandments. He literally got blueprints for the tabernacle. In fact, in chapter 8, he says, verse 5, who serve the copy of the shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. What is he saying? God literally gave him a blueprint. God wrote out a blueprint for Moses. This is how I want you to build a tabernacle, down to where to put the nails. Now, I'm not joking. You read it, and sometimes it's a little laborious. You're reading through Exodus, you're like, and the sockets, and they fasten this, and the planks, and you're like, bah, get me through this section. It's the why so detailed? Because it's a copy of something else. Wow, that's awesome. And in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, the author is going on to talk about the old covenant, the old tabernacle, what it was like, the holy place, the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only once a year the high priest could go in, and that there's this priesthood on earth, the Aaronic priesthood, which comes from Aaron, the brother of Moses. There's that priesthood, the earthly priesthood, but then there's a heavenly priesthood. And so there's a high priest, and only the high priest could go to the Holy of Holies on earth, but there's another high priest. He calls him, we already read it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the great high priest. Jesus is the great. There, he's of a different order. He's argued in chapter 7. It's not according to the order of Aaron, but it's according to the order of Melchizedek. And what's the difference between Aaron and Melchizedek? Well, Aaron died. Melchizedek had no beginning, no ending. And he's speaking about Jesus Christ in his eternity. that he's eternal, that he's the Son of God, and that he's got a different priesthood. Well, the priests need to have blood. They'd need to have blood to go into the Holy of Holies. So what is the blood that Jesus, if he's the high priest, what is the blood that he carried in? Well, you would also need to have a tabernacle to go into. Where was his tabernacle? And if he's the great high priest, he's going to go into the Holy of Holies. What is that Holy of Holies? And that's what he's arguing here. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Right away, he tells us there is a tabernacle in heaven that the tabernacle on earth was a copy of. That's why God said so clearly to Moses, you better build it exactly the way I lay it out, because it's a shadow of something that's permanent. It's a temporary thing that's going to point to something greater. The entire priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of the blood, everything is pointing to one great thing, and it's the cross. It's on this Friday that this all took place, where the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was slain, and his blood was shed. But the crazy thing about this lamb, we know that's Jesus Christ, he rose again, and he took his own blood, because he's everything. He's the Lamb and the great high priest. He takes his blood and he makes atonement, and his atonement is different. Watch what it says. But Christ came, verse 11, as high priest of the good things to come with the greater, note that phrase, and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Once for all, note that phrase, that's an important phrase, once for all, not repeatedly, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, note the phrase, how much more, okay? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And jump down with me to verse 23 of the same chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's talking about the earthly tabernacle. In the context, he's been talking about how when Moses built the tabernacle, then he sacrificed the animals and he took the blood and he started sprinkling. It was being sanctified. It's set apart to God by the blood of animals. But the heavenly things, the middle of verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the most holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, that word for us, Bible students know, that word means in our place. He's our mediator. You know, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's our mediator, just like the high priest was the mediator. No one could go into God's presence. The high priest would go in on behalf of them. Well, Jesus has gone in on behalf of us. Not that we should offer, or not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is amazing. And he's building this, and the author of Hebrews is building this. Now, he's talking to Jews. They all get this. I mean, they literally are being tempted to go back to the sacrificial system. There is, you know, a temple there when he's speaking this. And so he's saying, listen, why would you go back to that which is a copy of the true? Why would you give up the great high priest for the lesser high priest? Why would you give up the blood of Jesus for the blood of a goat? Why would you do it? Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image, can never, with these same sacrifices which are offered, note the phrase, continually, year by year. Of course, they had the Day of Atonement. Every year the high priest would go in with the blood of another to make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Listen, if it worked, why would you need to do it again and again and again? For the worshiper, once purged, would have had no conscience of their sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. The argument's awesome, and again, the book could be read in one sitting. It's a sermon, so it just builds. The whole book, it's building. And just for time's sake, I'm going to jump down to verse 11. He says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he did something that a priest would never do. He sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What happened when Jesus went into Abraham's bosom? He gathered up the saints. He then went through the heavens, passed through the heavens. He went to heaven. What happened there? Well, he went into the tabernacle in heaven. The Holy of Holies in that tabernacle is the throne of God. We think of the Ark of the Covenant. It has a mercy seat. That's the throne room. That's where the Shekinah presence, the manifest presence of God, would appear there. And this is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came in with not the blood of another, with his own blood. He came in there and he sprinkled his blood like they would in the high priest would sprinkle the blood. He made atonement for the sins of the world. And then he did something that is crazy. He sat down at the right hand of God. The priest would go in and get out. You don't linger in there. You could die because of your impurity. Jesus can never die again. Jesus' blood was perfect. Jesus did it once for all, never to be repeated. That's why you and I can be cleansed and forgiven and not live our lives under the weight of guilt. If you read closely, and we read some of it, it talks about how in verse 2, for their conscience was seared. Every year they had to go repeat this and it would wear off. It doesn't. The blood of Jesus and his grace and forgiveness doesn't wear off. Isn't that awesome? This is the hope we have. This is the hope we have. Now I want to leave us and move our hearts towards communion with this verse, verse 19. Here of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, so let me summarize. Because of that, brethren, having boldness, the word is confidence, to enter the holiest. That's the throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. This is what we have now. In Christ, this is where faith comes in. This is where my belief comes in. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short. I know that I'm unworthy. In fact, I have guilt. But because of my great high priest, who has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he has atoned for all of my sin, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He wasn't running around lighting a menorah anymore, making sure the showbread was good, making sure the incense was still flowing, doing sacrifice. Done, finished. Nothing else to be done. It is finished. That's it. It's done. What is left for you and me to do is enter in confidently. That's the word boldly. Confidently, not in yourself. Boy, if your confidence is in your righteousness, well, you're in big trouble. Because, you know, when you feel like you're doing good and you feel like you're righteous, then you're going to be confident. And when you're not going to be. But when my faith and my confidence is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, then I enter in boldly. My grandson, Fletcher, he was running around before service. And, you know, he has no concept of entering into my office up here at church with anything but confidence. Papa, he's running straight. He doesn't care if I'm in there in a counseling meeting, if I've got some real, you know, bunch of pastors in there. None of that matters to him because I'm his papa. And that's my papa's office. And what's my papa's is mine. Let's go. I'm taking it. That's that childlike faith that we're to have. That's big. It's no longer I come in fearful. Oh no. There are many times people come into my office and they're nervous. I'm in the pastor's. It's like the principal's office, and I hate that. I absolutely hate it, but it is a fact. It's like, none of that is there. Why? Because of the relationship. Because of the access. And you and I have access. But what's our access by? It says right here, by the blood of Jesus. And I want you to know this. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and he said, come in. You know, he never said to go away. It's not like come in and leave. No, come in and live. So this is where we're to live. In the atoning work of the cross, we're to live in the presence of God. So, well, I had my devos, I had my prayer time, and I was in, and now I'm out. Oh, no, I live. Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. My spirit dwells within you. No, you're to live in my presence. And when you blow it, you're to run confidently to me, not hide from me. The guilt, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they covered themselves and they hid when the Father walked in the cool of the day because of guilt. He's removed that guilt. It's removed. And of course, the author of Hebrews is like, why would you go back to anything less than this? This is insanity. But we do that, don't we? We go back to less than entering boldly to Papa's throne room. He's my Papa, Abba, Father. That we come and we run boldly. We come confidently. Let us do that. But let us remember, it's by the blood of Jesus. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, who you are, what struggles you might have. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, he is just saying, come in. Remember what happened when Jesus said, when Jesus was on the cross, right before he said it was finished? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The veil separated the common person from the presence of God. Notice it wasn't from bottom to top. It wasn't man ripping it. It was God ripping it. It's done. It's done. It's finished. And you and I have the privilege to draw near and come close. Communion is not a religious act. It's a remembrance of what we've just talked about. It's a remembrance of his blood, his body. The next verse goes on to say, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Interesting. And I'm just throwing that out because we're talking about the body of Christ broken for us. It's like the veil was torn because he was torn. He died. And when he died, there's a new and living way open for us. It's grace. It's grace. And it's the blood of Jesus. So when we take, as we're going to do here in a second, when we take the cup and when we take the bread and we're going to hold it, and the ushers are going to come by and they're going to pass out the bread and the cup to you guys. And when we take it and hold it in our hands, it's not going to make you closer to God if you drink it and eat it. You can go to Stater Brothers and buy the same stuff. It's not special. But it's just a time of remembering this is what it's about. His blood, new covenant. I can enter in boldly because of his blood. And it's a reminder for us. And it's his body. And think about the cross and think about Good Friday and all that he did for me. And then we can begin to prepare ourselves for the absolute rejoicing of the resurrection coming this Sunday. Amen. We're going to invite up the brothers to help pass out the communion elements here for us. And again, just Joel's going to lead us in a song, and want to encourage us to just be praying and just open our hearts and ask the Lord to meet us. If you need to get right with God, well, here's your time to just get right with the Lord right now. By his blood, you can do that. So as we pass out, we'll pass the bread out first, and then the tray with the cup will come. And in that tray, there is gluten-free bread, if that is something that you would like. Just wait. Just a reminder that when you do take the cup, if you just lightly take the cup out, it comes out easier. Just a practical word on communion this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name you'd fill our hearts, stir our hearts, and you'd bring us near and close to you. God, we pray that our eyes, like those men on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were open in the breaking of bread. Would you open our eyes? And if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't have a relationship with you, God, we pray that you would open their eyes tonight, that they would see you for who you are, for what you've done. We thank you and praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.